together. Father, how wonderful it is to pause in thy presence and look up into thy wonderful face. We thank thee that we are accepted in the beloved and enriched in the beloved. We commit to thee tonight our period together and the needs of every one of us in this class. We thank thee that known unto God are all his ways from the beginning, that God knows what he's going to do. And we thank thee that he knows what he has done in the past for the meeting of our present needs. As we come to this wonderful book of overcoming and victory, we thank thee for the words of the Lord Jesus, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And we thank thee that everything we need is included in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that the instructor of the class may go forward in the knowledge of the Savior tonight. And we pray that every one of us here may go forward in the knowledge of our wonderful Savior in our studies together. We pray for the class on Bible doctrines which follows, and we pray that thy servants there may go forward in the knowledge of the Savior. We thank thee that thou wilt lead our time together now. May these periods tonight, these two periods, the third period that follows, may they be times when the Lord Jesus sees of the travail of his soul on Calvary and is satisfied. We ask in his precious name, amen. When we closed last time on page 2, we had begun our first principle in the study of Revelation. At the present stage of your experience, review what the book of Revelation has already meant in your Christian life thus far. I had time before the end of the period to mention the first two contributions Revelation has made to my life. The first is its humbling value, and the second is its uncertainties, which have driven me to its great basic certainty. Tonight I want to add three more contributions which Revelation has made to my Christian life. The third contribution is its revelation of eternity. Its revelation of eternity. Revelation is by far the greatest book in the Bible concerning eternity. Often when we think of eternity, we think of eternity future. Yes, certainly Revelation is a great book on eternity future, but it also includes eternity past. You see, Revelation takes us back into eternity past through time into eternity future. One of your great verses in the Bible on eternity past is one that we use as a great key to understanding the Bible as a whole. It's Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation 13, 8 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. One of the great messages of eternity of Revelation can be expressed in these words. The Lord Jesus, the mighty God, stepped out of eternity into time. The Lord Jesus, the mighty God, the mighty Lamb, stepped out of eternity into time in order that we might step out of time into a blessed eternity. That's one of the great messages going through the book of Revelation. May I just say it again? The Lord Jesus, the mighty Lamb of God, stepped out of eternity into time in order that we might step out of time into a blessed eternity. A good many years ago, I conducted the funeral service of a little 7-year-old boy. He gave definite evidence of the fact that he'd been born again. And as I prepared the message for that funeral service, the question came to me, when that little boy died, he was 7 years old. He's now in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And now in the presence of the Lord Jesus, how old is he? Well, you say after he's been in heaven for a year, he'll be 8 years old. And then after he's been there another year, he'll be 9 years old. No, you see, he stepped out of time into a blessed eternity. And as I was preparing the message, this thought came to me. Before he died, he didn't know nearly as much as his mother and father. But now he knows a whole lot more than his mother and father. Well, you see, it's really impossible for us to get into the full background of that because we are slaves to time. But the more our hearts are set on eternity, the less we become slaves to time. And that little boy at that funeral service knew far more than his mother and father knew. Before he died, he didn't. But when he died and went to be with the Lord Jesus, he stepped out of time into a blessed eternity. Have you ever noticed how the book of Jude is designed by the Holy Spirit to prepare us for the revelation of eternity in the book of Revelation? Later, I'll just tell you, I call the book of Jude the vestibule of Revelation. Just has one chapter, but when you're studying Revelation, one of the best ways to introduce it is to linger for a little while in the vestibule, because that's what the book of Jude is. Later I'll have occasion, probably tonight, mention another way in which Jude's a wonderful introduction to Revelation. But listen to the great benediction with which it closes in verse 25. We say verse 25 because there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. The last verse says, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power." Listen. "Before all time, and now, and forevermore." Well, those words just give us a wonderful summing up of the message of eternity in Revelation, before all time and now and forevermore. That's the third contribution which the book of Revelation has made to my life. It's revelation of eternity. It's by far the greatest book in the Bible concerning eternity. The fourth contribution which Revelation has made to my life thus far has been its light upon our hymns and gospel songs. Its light upon our hymns and gospel songs. I want to mention a twofold light which the book of Revelation has shed upon our hymns and gospel songs. The first part of the twofold light has been its completion of our hymns and gospel songs. Its completion of our hymns and gospel songs. Let me give you two illustrations of the fact that the book of Revelation helps to complete our hymns and gospel songs. The first illustration is Revelation 19:12, which completes one of the greatest of all our hymns. "All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all." I hope you love that hymn. I think it's just about as close to inspiration as anything that's been written outside the Bible itself. It's written by a man named Edward Perronet. I don't know anything about Edward Perronet. The only thing I know about him is that he wrote that song. But I do know this, that if he hadn't done anything but write that song, his life would not have been in vain. Because it's just one of the greatest things ever written. Now, he gave that wonderful song, and I've already told you what I think of it, but it's still incomplete. Anything written by man in the final analysis is incomplete. Now, we want the Lord to put 777 on our lives, not 666 in the overall picture, but he won't do that in the absolute sense until we meet the Lord in eternity. But Revelation 19:12, I want to read for you, saying, "Christ's eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems." All right, now hold that for a moment, Revelation 19:12, "Upon his head are many diadems." And listen to the opening lines from Edward Perronet's great hymn. "All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all." You see the difference? The difference is Edward Perronet put it in the singular and Revelation puts it in the plural. "Bring forth the royal diadem." Revelation says on his head were many diadems. Some years ago I mentioned that to one of my friends and he said, "Yes, if you get the full force of Revelation 19:12, you have to combine together two of our hymns. One is all hail the power of Jesus' name, and the other is crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Well, you see that hymn, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne, gives you something of the full force of Revelation 19:12. Whenever you come to one of the hymns, I hope you won't develop that dangerous habit. I can slip into it any time, and you can slip into it any time. It's the habit of trying to tear to pieces all our great hymns. For one thing, we have to allow the hymn writer poetic license. He has to make the thing rhyme, and therefore we don't expect of him what we expect in the scripture. That's one of the reasons why we don't want to tear them apart. But quite apart from tearing them apart, when you come to a hymn over and over again, I hope you'll ask yourself the question, how does the Bible express this in a better way than the hymn writer has expressed it? And somebody says, oh, that's criticizing. I could criticize the way I do it, but that in itself is not criticism. That in itself is using man's imperfection to realize God's perfection. And I just love to do that when I come to some of these hymns. Oh, I get a great blessing from them. One of my hobbies through the year has been reading books of hymns and hymn stories. And, you know, in my classes, I use a good many illustrations. As I was looking through my books down in Columbia this past summer, I've got, somewhere between 10 and 20 books on hymns and hymn stories, telling about the origin of the hymn and so forth. And I'm just dying to get into that more. But, you know, I'm not trying to criticize the hymns, but I'm saying they're of man and they're imperfect. And let them lead us on to the perfection and the completeness of God's Word. A second illustration of the fact that Revelation completes our hymns and gospel songs is Revelation 22:1. Revelation 22:1 completes our song, Shall We Gather at the River? Are all of you familiar with the fact that our famous song, Shall We Gather at the River, is based on Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. Revelation 22, 1 to 5, describes in detail the river. And that song is based on that, Shall We Gather at the River. Listen while I read Revelation 22:1, along with the chorus of our song, Shall We Gather at the River. Revelation 22:1 says, And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I checked this both in the King James and in the ASV. I know that some of you base your interpretations primarily on the King James. I base mine on the King James, but particularly upon the ASV of 1901. But it's the same here in the King James and in the ASV of 1901. Listen to it again. He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now listen to the chorus of our song, Shall We Gather at the River? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. You see, one difference is our song says we'll gather at the river that flows by the throne of God. Revelation 22:1 says that the river comes out of the throne of God. It originates in the throne of God. And I think when you study that more detail in the context, you're going to see there's a significance in that. Then another difference is that our song ends with the word flowing by the throne of God. And it doesn't add, and of the Lamb. Well, again, I'm not criticizing the hymn writer because he has poetic license. He makes it rhyme. But you see, it isn't complete as given in our hymn. You say, well, does that help any to know that this wonderful river in the New Jerusalem flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb? Indeed, it does, because God is revealed through the second person of the Godhead. In the revelation of himself to man, God has made Jesus Christ central in the Godhead. That's the first contribution which Revelation has made in its light upon the hymns and gospel songs, its completion of our hymns and gospel songs. Then the second part of this twofold light which Revelation has shed upon our hymns and songs has been its explanation of our hymns and songs. Its explanation of our hymns and songs. I just love to take some of these songs, and I get a great blessing out of what the hymn writer meant through the song. But then I go beyond that over and over again, and I get something more out of what the Holy Spirit means in the Word, in the parallel passage concerning that song. I'd like to illustrate it from our great song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. Many consider that the greatest of all our invitation songs. Personally, I do. It's pretty hard to say that one is the greatest, but certainly I think any Christian would agree it's one of the greatest. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Many things I love about that song, but the fifth chapter of Revelation is the first time in the book of Revelation where Christ is definitely called the Lamb. And the first time in Revelation where Christ is called the Lamb, the fifth chapter, just helps to make that wonderful invitation song a brand new song to me. Now, I'm not going to tell you at the present. I'm going to wait till we study the fifth chapter of Revelation and tell you the great blessing that the fifth chapter of Revelation is to me in showing me that song in a new way. But I'm going to ask a favor of you. And the favor is that before we study it in class, you'll take that song in a hymnal, just go through all the different words of it. Do you try to memorize some of these great old hymns and gospel songs? How marvelous they are. And when you go through them in your hymnal, then come back to the fifth chapter of Revelation and ask yourself the question, how does the fifth chapter of Revelation help me in a new way to enter into the meaning of this wonderful song? I love it without Revelation 5, but oh, do I ever love it when I come to that song in terms of Revelation chapter 5. The fifth contribution which the book of Revelation has made to my life thus far has been its individual verses. It's any individual verses. Many individual verses in Revelation have made a difference in my life thus far. I have divided these individual verses and their contribution into three parts. And before I mention the three parts about these individual verses, I want to say to you, generally speaking, God's blessing is not quenched apart from individual verses. You take the truth like the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign. Oh, how wonderful that is. But generally, you take a book on theology that tells you a lot about the sovereignty of God, and you'll find usually he doesn't quench it apart from definite verses. And oh, we must watch that. Now, of course, some preachers just preach on definite verses and they miss the overall picture of everything. We want to guard against that, and in our courses we try to lay great stress on the individual verse in relation to the whole. But oh, the verse generally helps to clinch the thing in our souls. With that in mind, let me show you how I've divided these individual verses in Revelation into three groups. The first group has been heart-searching verses. Verses that have searched my heart before the Lord. If somebody would ask you to pick out what you believe to be the most heart-searching part of Revelation, what part would you pick out? I think you would join me in picking out verses from chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. Have you noticed how many evangelistic sermons have been preached from the second and the third chapters of Revelation? The messages to the seven churches. And one reason why so many sermons have been preached from these chapters is because they're such heart-searching chapters. Our brother who was with us Sunday night mentioned something. I hope to visit with him after the classes tonight. And when I visit with him, I want to ask him a couple of questions. One of the questions I want to ask, I want him to pursue that with me. If you were here in the class, you remember he said that he used to use this approach in dealing with souls. If you died now, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And he says he doesn't use that anymore. Well, somebody says, I use it. I'm not interested in what he says. I'm interested in what he says. I believe he's a man of God, and I want to get his point. I don't know whether I'll agree with him. I may show him he's wrong, you know. But I want to see what he says about that. That was very arresting to me. How many of you noticed that in the service the other night? Have you asked him yet? You've asked him. I'll ask him, and then I'll tell you later what I told him, you know, and set him right. But then what was the other thing I started to say? It slipped my mind in terms of this. Maybe it wasn't too important after all. Oh, yes. He said that he was planning to preach in the service from the second chapter of Revelation. And I wanted to ask him, what was the special verse you were going to use? Was it chapter 2, verse 4? Yeah, that's my verse. See, there's one of your most heart-searching verses in the Bible. It's Revelation 2, 4. I have this against thee. This is the message to the church at Ephesus. Because thou hast left thy first love. Oh, how many times has God searched my heart through the year? You see, as we get older, we need that more all the time. Here's a young Christian. He needs that verse because he can be saved and then shortly afterwards he can leave his first love. And yet we who've been Christians for a long time, teaching the Word of God a long time, need that over and over. I have this against thee that thou hast left thy first love. I used to misquote that and many people still misquote it. I have this against thee that thou hast lost thy first love. See, it doesn't say that. It's stronger than that. Thou hast left thy first love. That's in the King James. That's in the ASV of 1901. Same thing. You see, you can lose something without a definite act of the will. But this is stronger. If I don't have my first love, there's something in the past that caused me to leave it. By a definite act of my will, or by one or more acts of my will, thou hast left thy first love. That's just one illustration of these heart-searching verses from Revelation. And I thought it was so interesting that our brother mentioned that the other night when I was getting ready to talk about it briefly this evening. Then the second group of individual verses in Revelation has been Christian service verses. Christian service verses, verses used in Christian service. To me, one of the greatest of all Christian service verses is chapter 3, verse 20. In Revelation 3:20, the Lord Jesus says, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, Revelation 3:20 has made a great contribution to my Christian service because it reveals what I call the door idea in presenting the message of salvation, especially in presenting it to girls and boys. Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man, anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me. The two truths which I have used more with children than any others in presenting the message of salvation are what I call the door idea and the gift idea. The gift idea is based particularly on John 1:12. As many as received him, to them gave he right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's the gift idea. How do you become a Christian? By receiving Christ as God's Christmas present, as God's free gift. Then Revelation 3:20 is the great verse upon which many base the idea, the door idea. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Many times in dealing with children, I just stop. I find that I can be heard on this in a big size auditorium with about 1,000 children present. And certainly I can be heard in a smaller room. But I just knock over my heart like this. If you haven't let the Lord Jesus in, right now he's here. You can't see him, but he's right here and he's closer to you than I am. And right now he's doing this. He's knocking at the door. He's knocking at the door. Will you let him in? Will you let him in? My wife used to deal a lot with girls and boys, and when she did, sometimes she would go out of the room and say to the children, "Now I'm going out and I'm going to knock, and if you want me to come in, you say come in and I'll come in." I wouldn't try that myself because I'm not sure they want me, see. But, you know, you can just see what somebody else does and then decide whether or not you ought to do it yourself or not. And I've never done it. And, you know, the old adage, when the cat's away, the mice will play. And I don't plan to go out of the room, and I'm not sure they'd ask me back in. But she'd go and knock, you know, and they'd say, come in. And then she'd come in and say, it's just as simple as that to become a Christian. The difference is you can see me come in through the door of the room. You can't see the Lord Jesus come in through the door of your heart, but he comes in just the same. Now, some years ago, Satan tried to steal that verse from me. And there have been a good many people that have tried to take it from me. I won't use the word steal in terms of them because their purpose is to interpret Scripture correctly. But Satan tried to steal that from me. Many have said this isn't the door of the individual heart. This is the door of the church. He's standing and knocking outside the door of the church. Now later, when we come to the third chapter of Revelation, I want to show you how this is so worded that it is equally applicable to the Laodicean church, which is mentioned here in the context, and to the individual. But the thing I want to emphasize now is I'm 100% sure of the fact he's talking about the door of the individual. Because it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone," I checked the Greek on that. We say, "any man," that's our translation. Of course, man's used here in the generic sense, not just a man as distinguished from a woman, not a man as distinguished from a boy, but it's the Greek word tis, meaning if anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him. And he with me. Now, on the other hand, we don't want to lose sight of the way this is appropriate for the door of the church. You see, it's perfectly possible that the Lord Jesus is standing outside your church and knocking for admission. Oh, it's a solemn truth. The Laodicean church. But then he says, making it individual, I'm standing at the door knocking. I'm outside the church. And if you're along with them, I'm outside your heart. But whether I come into this church as a whole or not, I can come into your heart. And you see, it's an individual thing. And Satan tried to steal that verse from me for a long time. He tried to say, you shouldn't tell children that. This is the door of the church. How many of you have heard people say that? This is the door of the church, not the individual heart. It's both. It's both. But I'm 100% sure of the fact that the message is to the individual because he makes it absolutely clear. That's the second group of individual verses in Revelation that have made a great contribution to my life, Christian service verses. Then the third group of individual verses that have been blessed are verses which contain titles of Christ. Verses which contain titles of Christ. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible are these wonderful titles of the Lord Jesus. Let me mention five different verses or sets of verses in Revelation which contain titles of Christ. The first title of Christ is in Revelation 3:14. Revelation 3:14 is the first part of this last message to the seventh church, to the Laodicean church. And did you notice how the Lord Jesus introduces himself when he addresses the Laodicean church? He says, "These things saith the Amen." He calls himself the Amen. Now he adds other titles, but that's the title he uses. He calls himself the Amen. When we think of the word Amen, we usually think of the fact that we're to say Amen to the words of God. Well, certainly we are to say amen to the words of God, but on what basis can I say amen to those words? I'm a sinful creature of the dust. I can say amen to them because I'm in Christ who is the Amen. And the title is used for the Lord Jesus himself. How often do you think of Christ when you say amen? You know, we close our prayer and say, "In Jesus' name, amen." wouldn't it be strange if you'd say amen and then add the words, Christ is the amen. Christ is the amen. It's very similar to what you have in 2 Corinthians 1, 20 and 21. How many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yea, through him is the amen, unto the glory of God by us. But Christ introduces himself as the amen when he addresses this lukewarm Laodicean church. One thing which makes the title amen very meaningful to me is the context here. When we say amen, we often think of that which comforts us and which cheers our hearts. But you see, this message to the church at Laodicea, although it contains something of the bright side, we've already mentioned Christ knocks at the door for admission, still it's primarily severe, it's primarily convicting rather than comforting. And the one is the one who's giving the convicting message. Do you love to say amen to the convicting truths of the Bible? Just as definitely as to the comforting truths of the Bible. Have you ever noticed sometimes you have a group of Christians gathered and they're asked to give favorite verses or verses that have been a blessing to them recently? And you know, sometimes you have a big group of people and you have a lot of verses given. The trouble about giving them in a big group is that you can't hear about half of them. And so I don't go in for that too much in big groups, but it can be a great blessing. But you notice this, usually there isn't a convicting verse in the whole group. They're all comforting verses. They're all comforting verses. Well now, why all comforting verses? Because our eyes aren't fixed on him who is the amen. If my eyes are fixed on him who is the amen, then I will say amen to the convicting truths of the Bible, just as definitely as I say amen to the comforting truths of the Bible. Quite a few years ago, I was listening in on a conversation. I don't think I was listening where I wasn't supposed to, because I was right there with the person. And I overheard a conversation from one of my very dear friends. I won't tell you who that friend was. He's been a real blessing to me, and I love him very, very much. But that's one reason why when I hear somebody like that, for whom I have a great deal of respect and in whom I have a great deal of confidence, I listen to what he says on the side. I don't just listen to what he preaches, but I listen to what he says on the side, because some of my greatest blessings came from Dr. McQuilkin and what he said on the side. Fact is, I got a lot more out of that sometime than did his messages, because he had preached to the same groups over and over, and he had a 10-man job. And sometimes he came to the meetings where he spoke and he was so weary he could hardly think of what he's saying. A good many criticized him for it. And some person said to me one time, says, you know, even then I get a lot more out of his messages than I would out of ours when ours are well prepared. Well, I don't have on the ball what he had, so I've got to have mine well prepared if I expect any blessing. But often he would really get the message up as he was going to a meeting. Towards the end, he had so many demands upon him. And that's why I got such a blessing through overhearing what he said. He didn't happen to be the particular one who said this, but he was talking to a person who'd been in an accident. The person had fallen, I think, and had hurt the body very, very much. And so my friend gave that person a verse. And you'd say, well, the verse would be a comforting kind. What he gave that person was Proverbs 13:15. You know what it is? Proverbs 13:15. It took my breath away when I heard it. He didn't say Proverbs 13:15. He gave the verse. The verse is, the way of the transgressor is hard. That's the verse. Say, that's a terrible verse to give, isn't it? Well, now, I'm not saying that to indicate that you ought to always give that, but I am saying to indicate you aren't always to give a comforting verse for something like that. God has to guide, and I would follow the general rule of giving something that would cheer a person along unless there are clear evidences to the contrary. Now, I don't know how much my friend had some clear evidences to the contrary, but I tell you, that literally takes my breath away when I meditate on it. Because really was a very fine Christian who had fallen. And yet this person just said, my verse for you is this, and then gave it without quoting the reference. The way of the transgressor is hard. Now, suppose somebody gave you a verse like that, would it just sort of wreck you? You know, suppose somebody gave me a verse like that just before I came to teach the class. I think I've told some of you that one time, just before I was getting ready to preach, a fellow up at Gastonia, North Carolina, had called me to come and preach. He called me Saturday afternoon. And I could have suspected that I wasn't the first one they'd asked. But I didn't know this until just before I stepped into the pulpit. He said, you know, you're the 11th person I asked to preach. That I called 10 others and they turned me down, and so finally I got you to come. Wasn't that a lovely thing for that scoundrel to tell me just before I got ready to preach? Well, you know, you could wreck a service or something like that and think, oh, well, people didn't want me anyway. Whether they want me or not, the Lord gave me the opportunity, and I'm going to shell the woods. And I'm going to have my opportunity, see. And if you were to give me some very severe thing where you'd just say, I think you're very inconsistent, Mr. Sales, in this, might tell me what it is or might not tell me what it is, which would be even worse. You wouldn't tell me what it was without getting ready to teach the class. You see, that could just hang over me through the whole class, but it won't if my eyes are fixed on him who's the amen. Because if my eyes are fixed on him who's the amen, I'll say just as solid an amen to the convicting truths of God as I will to the comforting truths of God. The second title of Christ in Revelation is in Revelation 6:10. Of course, I often say this answer is suggestive, not exhaustive, and I'm leaving out things like the Alpha and the Omega and some of these others that we discuss in other parts of the course. Revelation 6:10 says that the glorified saints cried with a great voice, saying, how long, O Master, the holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? 6:10 uses the word master in the King James. It's translated Lord, but the ASV says master in order to show that this is a particular word for Lord. The ordinary Greek word for Lord is kurios, and it's translated Lord. But here, it's another word, and the Revised Version uses master. It comes in 2 Peter 2:1, denying or only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. See, that's used there in 2 Peter 2:1, along with kurios. It's the Greek word despotes. Revelation 6:10. What does that sound like to you? Despotes. You see, it's the word from which we get the English word despot. How long, O despot, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the face of the earth? I checked this in Thayer's Lexicon. Thayer's Lexicon is the great lexicon of the Greek language, and I found that our transliteration, where we just move it bodily from one language to another, despot, gives you the real force of the word, if, of course, you leave out the arbitrary idea associated with despot. Sometimes we say that somebody is despotic. He's a despot, and we mean that he's very arbitrary. No, you leave that out. God isn't a despot in the sense of being arbitrary. But apart from that, that word despot really gives you the force of that word. What does it mean to have Christ as my Lord? It means to have him as my despot. We talk about the lordship of Christ. Have you ever heard anybody preach on the despotship of Christ? Oh, that's what it is. And that's the word which is used here in Revelation 6:10. The third title of Christ is a set of two titles in chapter 11. The verses in chapter 11 are 4 and 13. 11:4 calls the Lord Jesus the Lord of the earth. That's 11:4. And then 11:13 calls him the God of heaven. You see those two aspects of the truth. Well, they're in keeping with the fact that over and over again in the book of Revelation, we keep moving back and forth between earth and heaven. Here's what's happening on earth. Now here's what's happening at the same time in heaven. And, you know, you come to chapters 4 and 5, what's happening in heaven. Now, remember, you go on through all those judgments later on, as the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the vial judgments come. But all that time, you've got what's going on up in heaven, see, chapters 4 and 5. While all that's taking place here, here's what's going on up in heaven. And oh, how wonderful it is. Well, chapter 11, verses 4 and 13, just help to clinch that. 11:4 calls Christ the Lord of the earth, and 11:13 calls him the God of heaven. I like to compare this with the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Listen to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority hath been given unto me. That's the better translation. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. All right, then Revelation just takes that, see, and develops it more fully. That's the basis of the Great Commission. To what degree will I have real missionary vision? To the degree I know Christ as the Lord of the earth and as the God of heaven. To what degree will you have real missionary vision? To the degree you know Christ as the Lord of the earth and as the God of heaven. I've been thinking recently as I've been reading more about Uganda. Are you friends praying a lot about Uganda in these days? You know, Uganda is that place in Africa where Idi Amin took over a few years ago and brutally butchered at least 300,000 people, probably more than that. And oh, I read details some years back about what he was doing. And really, I just almost thought I was going to faint when I read some of those details. I get literature from the anti-communism crusade out in California. Brother Schwartz, who's in charge of that, sends it out. And he has a lot of very newsy letters. And, of course, he gives news primarily about communism and what communists are doing. And one thing he mentioned was this. He said, sooner or later, Idi Amin is going to be deposed. Said the thing is definitely against him. Anybody who's as brutal as that is going to be assassinated, or if he isn't assassinated, he's going to have a rebellion. They're going to drive him out. And of course, that's what happened. And he said, then remember, when that happens, the communists are ready to go in. He said, don't think that the communists are dictators in the same sense in which Idi Amin is. But they're watching, and they're going to go over there. You can just be sure right now, communists are in Uganda. The people have been brutally tortured in a great many cases, and even more than that, for some, the whole economy is a shambles. Oh, he's just completely wrecked the economy. Before that time, they considered Uganda to be one of the richest countries in Africa. Now it is poverty stricken. He's just wrecked the thing for those people. Now, you folks know that I don't go along with Campus Crusade in a lot of things, but I want to tell you, I read the other night, Campus Crusade is in there now, and they're trying to minister to the needs of those people, and in ministering to their needs, they're presenting Christ to them. My heart goes for that. Don't expect me to change over and join Campus Crusade. Don't worry, they won't ask me, and I'm not for that, but I tell you, I'm for this particular thing that we fundamentalists need to have more of. I get fundamentalist literature, and it doesn't say much about this other. Well, I like the fighting of the thing. I believe in fighting. I believe that's part of it, but it's only part. It's only part. And where I read that was in Moody Monthly. My sister started giving me that, and I just had two or three issues of it. Oh, I think it leaves an awful lot to be desired. I think D.L. Moody would turn over in his grave at the thought of some of those things in there. I really think so. You say, I ought to toss it out. No, I didn't toss it out. I skimmed through a lot. But I came to this article right at the beginning in front of it. They said, here's about Uganda. Oh, I tell you, I turned over there till I got that about Uganda. I want to know. And I want to pray about it. Could I ask for a show of hands, how many of you realize that since all these things have been over there and the Tanzanians have driven out Idi Amin and his forces from Uganda, that you haven't really been praying for Uganda? Could I see your hands? Yeah. Here is Campus Crusade that was used of God to put me to shame. And I'm not going to join them, but I want God to speak to me through them. And real fundamentalism includes that. Real fundamentalism includes it. But I want to tell you, an awful lot of what we call fundamentalism does not include it. It does not include it. All right, here's your third title then, the Lord of the Earth and the God of Heaven. See how that ties in so perfectly with the Great Commission. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. To the degree I know Christ as the Lord of earth and as the God of heaven, to that degree I'll have missionary vision. The fourth title of Christ is in Revelation 15:3. Now this is different in the King James, but 15:3 calls him the Lord of the ages. Oh, I love that title, the Lord of the ages. Are you thrilled at the wonder of God's great plan of redemption that goes all through history? Oh, how wonderful it is. And you know why it's so wonderful? Because the one who is in charge of it all is the Lord of the ages. All right, now just take the breakdown on that. The Lord of the ages. Being the Lord of the ages, he's the Lord of the past ages. He's the Lord of the Old Testament age. Being the Lord of the ages, he's the Lord of the New Testament age. Being the Lord of the ages, he's the Lord of this present moment. He's the Lord of the millennial age. He's the Lord of the eternal ages. You can just take your breakdown on it. And you see what a wonderful title it is. The margin of the ASV says that some wanted to adopt the reading or the translation part of the nations. Well, I'm not 100% sure what's correct on that, but I'm 100% sure that both things are true. That the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the ages and he's the Lord of the nations. Now, I'll lay much stress on this later in our study of Revelation. But what I want to emphasize now is you come sometimes to different maybe manuscript readings, or you come to different interpretations and you say, I'm not 100% sure which one's right. But you can stop over and over again and ask this question. Am I 100% sure that this particular thing is the truth of the Bible? Not that it's necessarily the truth of this particular passage, but it's the truth of the Bible. And I find that one of the best ways to review the whole Bible as I go through Revelation. That's one reason why I don't want to make up my mind on something that isn't absolutely clear. Because if I make up my mind on something that's not absolutely clear, then I close part of the review. Time and again, we're going to come to a passage in Revelation. I'd say now I'm inclined to this view, but I'm not 100% sure of it. But I'm 100% sure of the fact that this view is the truth of the Bible. And I'm 100% sure of the fact that this other truth is the truth of the Bible. Whether it's taught here or not is a question of interpretation. But I'm 100% sure it's the truth of the Bible. And then you may have four or five sometimes. And every one of them is the truth of the Bible. May not be the truth of this verse. And you see, one advantage of that is it just helps you to keep reviewing truths all through the Bible. And when a person makes up his mind in an absolutely dogmatic way, and I like the word bulldogmatic way, when he makes up his mind in a bulldogmatic way about some detail and won't listen to anything else, he really closes to himself the opportunity to review all these great truths of God. That's been one of the main blessings I've gotten through my study of Revelation this past summer. The fourth title then is in 15:13, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the ages. Then the fifth title of Christ is in Revelation 19:16. Do you know this one, 19:16? You have it introduced in slightly different fashion in the 17th chapter. But 19:16 says, King of kings and Lord of lords. Oh, how wonderful that is. Here's the great blessing that is to me. The great blessing that is to me, Revelation 19:16, King of kings and Lord of lords, is that the Lord Jesus tonight is just as much King of kings and Lord of lords in his essential being as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. If you ask some Christians, is Christ now King of kings and Lord of lords? You'd get the answer, no. He's not yet King of kings and Lord of lords. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords when he comes to earth the second time. That's what I got out of it for a long time. Well, it's certainly true, he is not yet fully revealed as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he is not yet fully accepted as King of kings and Lord of lords, but in his essential being, Christ tonight is just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. Now, one value of these titles of Christ is they're a great encouragement to our faith. And one thing I love to emphasize is encourage your faith through the titles of God all through the Bible. Then bring that whole thing to a climax in the grand finale, the book of Revelation. Do you have some special need in your life tonight? Who is the one in whom you're trusting? Oh, it's wonderful to look up into his face and say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan would say, no, he isn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords yet. That's future. That's future. You see, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. And we preach that to unsaved. When you read the context there, you'll see it's primarily meant for Christians. Now is the day of salvation. And Satan tells me the same lie that he tells unsaved people. No, not now. Accept Christ later. And I come back and say, now is the day of salvation. And then as I do that, I have some special need in my own heart and life. And the Lord says, that's right. That's right. What you're preaching to him is exactly what you need now. And don't you point it off into the future and say, yes, out there. Don't point it off out there. Oh, he is coming, and he's going to be fully accepted and fully revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But tonight, he's just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. That's the fifth contribution which Revelation has made to my life. It's individual verses, and I've broken them up into three parts. Heart-searching verses, Christian service verses, and then verses which contain titles of Christ. On page 3, we come to our indispensable principle of Bible study, rely on the Holy Spirit. In the margin, would you please print these two ordinary words I have you print, helpless dependence. Helpless dependence. That is the basic qualification of true Bible study, helpless dependence on the Lord. And I think it's a sad thing that in nearly all book-giving methods of Bible study, that's ignored. But we ignore the one thing that's absolutely indispensable. And then along with it, helpless dependence, will you write Ephesians 1:17 along with the prayer, Lord, take the veil away. In fact, now, since we're in Revelation after Ephesians 1:17 in its context, I'll change the prayer just a little bit and take something that's added from Ephesians 1:17. Father of glory, take the veil away. One reason I love that is that that is the one to whom Paul is offering this prayer. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And it encourages my faith that he'll answer this prayer. Father of glory, take the veil away. That's the indispensable principle of Bible study. Rely on the Holy Spirit. For your own benefit and for the benefit of those who will be learning under your ministry, suggest two or more appropriate prayers for the Bible student to offer as he studies the book of Revelation. Be sure that your suggested prayers are pointed enough to be especially appropriate for the person who's studying this particular book of the Bible. My first suggested prayer is appropriate for every book of God's Word, but in a very special way, it's appropriate for the book of Revelation. And this prayer is, make the book of Revelation a mighty weapon in my life and ministry. Make the book of Revelation a mighty weapon in my life and ministry. As I read books on Revelation in general, I receive many helpful things. But at the same time, my general impression is, and I don't take it as a final thing. You can't take an impression as a final thing. But my general impression is that the book of Revelation is not a mighty weapon in the hands of those who have written on it. So many have written to prove a particular point or other particular points. That's one reason why I'm especially fond of the book on Revelation by Horatius Bonar, the great preacher in Scotland. He wasn't trying to prove a point or a particular point. I think that his book comes as close to any books I've read on Revelation where I thought that the book was really a mighty weapon in God's hand in his life and in his ministry. Now, let's have that as the goal for every book in the Bible. Don't leave the study of it until it's a mighty weapon in God's hand. I think one of the greatest dangers of Bible study and one of the greatest dangers of Christian service in general is the danger of premature satisfaction. Premature satisfaction. We're satisfied too quickly with our Sunday school lessons. And we're satisfied too quickly with the messages we give. That always is one danger of having people tell you that they got a blessing from your lesson, from your message. Many of my greatest blessings have come when nobody said anything to me at all after the class was over or after the meeting was over. They were painful blessings, but they were some of my greatest blessings. That didn't necessarily mean that no blessing came. It could have meant that. Could have meant no blessing came. Could have meant God's testing my faith. But oh, I want to tell you, I have heart-searching times after classes are over often. Sometimes it's not so heart-searching because many have expressed appreciation and blessing, and I'm not trying to tell you not to do it and not to tell you that I haven't gotten a blessing from that. But oh, I want to tell you, don't you feel duty-bound to try to make the preacher feel good, because sometimes you can make the preacher feel good and you really lead him on to premature satisfaction. Premature satisfaction. He's satisfied with almost nothing. Really, I just blush when I think of some of the things I used to preach and I was satisfied with those sermons. Oh, I just blush over some of those things. Satisfied with that stuff that I gave. When the whole truth of God was before me and I hadn't even picked up a few pebbles on the side. So that's one of the prayers I offer for the book of Revelation. Lord, make the book of Revelation a mighty weapon in my life and in my ministry. And I pray it more and more as I go along for every book in the Bible. Well, certainly I don't want to leave this out as far as Revelation is concerned. May I say again, in a lot of reading that I've done and still continue to do on Revelation, my general impression is that this book is not, generally speaking, a mighty weapon in the hands of the one who's written his commentary or his book of exposition on it. Maybe you'll bear me out on that, maybe not. I'm not giving that ex cathedra, but I'm giving it as an impression, and I do believe there's an awful lot to it. My second suggested prayer is also appropriate for every book of the Bible, but in a special way, it's appropriate for Revelation. Give me the common denominator truths of Revelation in burning living reality. Give me the common denominator truths of Revelation in burning living reality. You know what I mean by the common denominator truths? I mean those concerning which all fundamental Christians who really believe God's word are basically agreed. And what I long to be able to do is to take this wonderful book of Revelation and to preach it in all different kinds of eschatological groups where there's a blessing in all the different groups. Some hold different views of eschatology. You know, eschatology is the doctrine of last things. But I just long to be able to rise above those differences when I preach to the different ones. Sometimes I've had students who have had different views of certain parts of Scripture I was trying to teach, and they've just been closed, said to people, well, I just throw all my notes in the wastebasket. Well, one thing that made me so sad on that was that most of what I gave was common denominator truth. And yet that person allowed himself to be blinded to anything God had for him in it through the fact that there's a difference on one or two things here or there. So my great emphasis in teaching Revelation is on the common denominator things. We'll follow that even when we come to the end of the book and when we study premillennialism and postmillennialism and amillennialism. All true premillennialism includes the truth in postmillennialism. And if I, as a premillennialist, do not include the truth in postmillennialism, then I drive people into the postmillennial camp. And True premillennialism includes the element of truth in amillennialism. And if I, as a premillennialist, do not include that truth in amillennialism, then I drive people into the amillennial camp. But I want these common denominator truths. Another way to state this same prayer is, give me the common denominator truths of Revelation in burning living reality. Enable me to rise above the difference. This is in fundamental interpretation. Enable me to rise above the differences in fundamental interpretation. I'm not talking about accepting these things which skeptics have said and trying to find out truth from Dr. E. Stanley Jones and those modernists. I don't mean that. But I'm talking about fundamentalists who love the Lord and who believe the Bible from cover to cover. Enable me to rise above the differences in fundamental interpretation. You know, sometimes I'm closer in spirit to those who've heard my views and have disagreed than I am to those who've heard my views and have agreed. I had a lot of that at Columbia Bible College because, you know, I got teachers students coming from many different backgrounds. And some would come to me and say, we agree on that. I feel so good, but we have a spirit of oneness. And I found out later we weren't one at all. And then later some fellow would come, Mr. Sells, I just don't see that. But he had a heart for the Lord. And he made me take stock of whether or not I really had the truth of God, you know. And we just had a wonderful time together. Enable me to rise above the differences of fundamental interpretation. Then my third suggested prayer leads us on to the next principle, and that is, reveal to my heart the Lamb on the throne. The great burning message of Revelation is in those words, the Lamb on the throne. The Lamb on the throne. Reveal to my heart the Lamb on the throne. We'll continue that when we...